But Acts chapter 1, we spent a little time last week in the first 11 verses. And today I would like to conclude chapter 1. And I've got just four primary things I want you to see in this passage. And there's some great truths in the book of Acts and specifically even in this section. But just to bring you back up to speed, in case you weren't here with us last week, Jesus has risen from the grave, and now he has met with his apostles, pulled them aside, and was telling them not only what he told them from Matthew chapter 28 about the Great Commission, but he says it in a different way here in Luke's writing, telling them that they are going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in the place he was just crucified. In Judea and Samaria, we're going to spread this gospel out, and then we're all the way to the ends of the earth, however your translation gives that, to the uttermost. And so he's giving them this incredible challenge and commission, and then he tells them that the Spirit of God is going to empower them, that the Great Comforter is going to come and give them all the power and strength they need. They're going to have dunamis power. Dunamis is the Greek word there. Some people say, well, that's meant dynamite in the first century, and dynamite wasn't created in the first century, so they wouldn't have an understanding of dynamite, but they did understand explosive power. And so they had an explosive power that was going to come within them. It's the Holy Spirit. And then, after he tells them what they're going to do, he then ascends. He just rises up to the clouds, and they're standing there, dumbfounded, and going, okay, we just heard something incredible. We're not quite sure how this is going to happen. We hear the ought to, but the how to, I'm not sure how it's going to happen. And as they're looking into the clouds, then two angels come and say, what are you doing? Just staring up in the heavenlies. The same way he went up, he's going to come down. So in my own way of saying it, I would have just said, okay, so go ahead and do what he's told you to do. Well, then you're going to see in verse 12 that they are going to return. They return to Jerusalem. After hearing this, they return to Jerusalem from the Mount called Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. Now, I just want to put you in their sandals, I guess, for a moment. All right, you've been walking with Jesus for 3 years. You've been learning from him. He sent you out on various mission trips here and there, just small little things, but you always had the comfort of coming back to him, getting his affirmation, his approval, or his correction, adjustment. Everything's been good. It's been small and secure. And now you've seen him be crucified, and Peter obviously was one of the ones who struggled the most, because even at the point of him being beaten and asked if you're one of his followers, he says no. He totally denies that he's a follower of Christ. This is just days before what we're talking about here. So when put to the test publicly, whether you're really a follower of Christ, he denies it. And now that he's seen his Lord and Savior crucified, then he's seen his Savior alive from the grave. And this same Savior now has spent ample days with them and said, now you're going to take this same message and you're going to go worldwide with it. There's going to be a lot of tension and confusion in the heart of Peter and the other apostles. We've seen him crucified. And we didn't do so well at the time of that. We kind of all scattered. His best friends scattered at the point that Jesus was being killed. And now he's trusting them to take the gospel in boldness back to the very city that Jesus was crucified. Now think about that. Peter, you saw me get killed. You saw that everybody, you know, said, crucify him, crucify him. You saw how they treated me. Now you've seen me get killed. Now you've seen me rise. Now take that same truth, the same gospel, preach me, and go back to Jerusalem and do the same thing. How many of you would be signing up for that kind of thing? Most of you would become foreign missionaries if you had to be a missionary. Let me just go a place that they don't know. Because Jerusalem is not a real, you know, comfortable environment. These are the people that were crying out against Jesus, and now they have to go back home. It's like the hardest place always is in the home and in the family. How many of you are praying for members of your family that don't know the Lord? And sometimes Christmas and Thanksgiving dinners are the most uncomfortable time if you wanted to bring up your faith. Yeah, I mean, sometimes the hardest places to go with the gospel is the people closest to you. And Peter and the other apostles are having to go back to Jerusalem. So He said that the Spirit is going to come not many days from now. And we know that it's going to be 10 days. 10 days. They didn't know exactly how many days, but it's going to be 10 days. I think it would have been one of the most difficult 10 days of those apostles' lives. Knowing that you've got a big job ahead of you, not knowing how it's going to happen, not even quite sure how this Holy Spirit thing's going to work. And so they gather up, it says, in the upper room. They return to Jerusalem with the from the mount of called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath-day journey away, verse 13. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter, and then it lists out all the individuals' names. They go up to the upper room. What are you going to do up there? They sit around and wait? Now, I want to make a connection here to the Old Testament just for a moment. For many years, the Israelites were in Egypt, in slavery, and they'd cried out for a rescuer. They cried out, God, can you hear us? Please rescue us. And God sends Moses to rescue them. He's the great deliverer, but really it's God who's the great deliverer, but he used Moses, an imperfect human being. And so Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt and got them into the desert. And what did the Israelites do the entire time? They grumbled. You know, they complained. They said, we don't have any food. So God gave them bread in the morning called manna. You know, by the way, this last week was the Feast of Tabernacles for the Jewish people. They celebrate this. The week before that was the Day of Atonement. Just a little history. The Day of Atonement was the one day of year that all sins would be forgiven. And they would sacrifice an animal, and then they would also put their hands on a goat and basically transfer all the sins of the Israelites onto the goat and then send it out of the camp, and it was called the scapegoat. Well, right after the Day of Atonement was the Feast of Tabernacles, because it was celebrating the remembrance of God who provides for his people. So the Israelites, or the Jewish people, would be celebrating this last week. If they were real traditionalists, they'd go out to the desert and with a some type of tabernacle, some type of tent. Or more common families nowadays will just put a Coleman tent in their backyard and have their kids stay out there with them and just talk about God's goodness to his people. So what did God do in the Old Testament for his people? He would send manna in the morning, little frosted flakes. In the evening, he would give them quail. And they also got their water from a rock. Pretty fascinating how God provided in ways they weren't right expecting. All right, so after through the desert, Moses didn't get to lead them into the promised land because of his own failures and sin. So God raised up another gentleman named Joshua who was going to actually take them into the promised land. It's one thing to be rescued from your slavery. It's another thing to go into the full promise of what you've been, you know, given. So Joshua, on one side of the river, is praying, you know, or a little nervous, and God speaks to him saying, be strong and courageous. You're going to lead the people. You're going to follow, not go to the right or to the left. You're going to lead them in. And then when they crossed over the Jordan River, they didn't immediately enter into battle. They had a few days, 4 days of consecrated prayer, and they were going to circumcise all the adult men who had never been circumcised. They were going to get things right before they launched into the plan God had for them in the country of Canaan. So they're praying, and God speaks to Joshua again. And so you had this days of being told what was going to happen, and then there was days of preparation in their own hearts, preparing for all that God had. I make that connection here because what has God done? He's delivered them from sin. He's delivered them from the bondage and slavery of sin. And he's told them, I've got a great plan. You're going to be able to take over the land. And then he's expanded it beyond just Canaan. He says, you're going to take over the whole world with the gospel. But now, get ready. Joshua and the Israelites had to get ready. They had to get their hearts right. They had to put some things in proper perspective that this task was bigger than they are. But God is bigger than anything. And so as Joshua and the Israelites were preparing, so does Peter and all the apostles and the 120 people gathered with them. They have to begin to, in these 10 days, pray, prepare their hearts, make plans that they're going to be sold out for the gospel and sold out for whatever takes place. Just like in the book of Joshua, Joshua has to lead the people into Canaan to the promised land. But it was full of enemies. People who would fight them. People who would desire to kill them. You think, well, this is the promised land. It's like the brand new house God just gave you. No, there's still bugs everywhere and roaches, and you're going to have to fumigate a little bit before it's fully accomplished. So as they move in, there's going to be battles and there's going to be blessings. Guess what Peter and the apostles are going to have? Battles and blessings. It's going to cost them. It's not going to be easy, but they're going to overcome every challenge as long as they depend upon the Holy Spirit. Does Peter know anything about overcoming challenges and not being distracted? Remember when Peter was walking on the water with Jesus, how exciting that was? He's able to do something he could never have done on his own. But then when he took his focus off Christ and onto other things, what happened? Began to sink. And so Jesus didn't waste any of those teaching opportunities in those 3 years. He was leading them all the time to understand that we've got a bigger task for you. You're going to do something greater than you can even imagine. And that you better keep your focus on me. And so here they are. They're gathering up in the upper room. They've got the 11 apostles that are still left. And so I want to give you the 4 points here. I'll just say the first one. I think what's happening in these first 10 days is that they are planning together. They're putting a plan together. Not a plan that's like a 5-year strategic plan, but they're planning. We have to be of one mind and be all together so that we can march forward under the grace of Christ and overcome anything that enables us to do. They're planning together. Look at verse 13. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room and they were staying where they were staying. And there was Peter and James, or John and James, and Andrew and Philip, and Thomas and Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the zealot, and Judas the son of James. As a side note, that last Judas or the son of James is Thaddeus. It's a good name. But verse 14 goes on. It says, these all with one mind. That's New American Standard. Perhaps your translation says with one accord, or continually united or joined together. They were in this upper room and they were one. They were one team, one mind, one accord. I looked up in the Kittle Dictionary. It's the largest extensive dictionary of Greek terms and understanding in the culture how that term was used and what it means. But one phrase that Kittle says is that this word denotes the inner unity of a group of people engaged in an external action. Meaning as they got together, to be of one mind doesn't mean we're just all kind of getting along. It means we've come together to think through how we're going to accomplish an action together. It's kind of like the huddle of Georgia football or whoever you kind of follow. They get together, and if they're not all on the same page, understanding the same direction, though they may do separate things individually, they're gifted at, but if they're not all on the same plan, you see the whole blow up of the play. And so this is so important, which, by the way, I saw this the other day. I don't know which football team it was, that everybody was on the same plan on the offense except for the center, and the entire team jumped off sides. Did y'all see that? That's embarrassing. The center is down. You can't move. If you don't know football, I'm going to go ahead and teach you that too. I'm your disciple for football. All right. If that'll help, especially on the front row here. All right. So as soon as the ball moves, the team can move. Well, the ball never moved. The center never moved. He didn't realize what the count was, which is pretty bad. The entire team moved because they had counted on 2. And the center thought it was going to be on 4 or something, so he messed up the whole team. All right, so that's what Christianity's like if we're not all of one mind, not all of one accord. If we don't understand the play we're running, it blows the whole thing. I wonder if that's why so many churches are failing today. Because we're not all on the same team. We're not of one mind. We're not of one accord. We all kind of gather together. We're individuals when we walked in. We're individuals while we're here, and we're individuals when we walk out. We never communicate enough to be on the same team to accomplish God's glory of accomplishing the gospel to be spread. Sometimes it's just a small group of folks who are not on the same team. Sometimes your staff. Have you ever been at a church where the staff's not even on the same team? They're running different directions. Or you have a group of deacons and they all have their different directions. They don't desire to work together. Or you're in a Sunday school class or maybe it's the entire church. These apostles, as listed out, are of one mind. It's significant, though, he goes on to say other people who were there. It says they were of one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women, who certainly would have included Mary Magdalene and Mary and Martha and Salome and all those women who had been a part of seeing him risen. It says, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, don't bypass that phrase, as with his brothers. Do you realize how significant it is that Jesus' biological brothers were there in the upper room? As late as just a few months before this, John chapter 7, verse 5 was written. And it says, for not even his brothers were believing in him. Speaking of Jesus. You talk about how it's hard to influence even your own home. Jesus, the miracle worker, the Son of God, the one who could do all things and who loves people and was drawing people to himself, was not even attracting his own physical brothers to himself. They didn't believe him. Now, the Catholics don't believe he had any physical relations. He had no brothers and sisters. But that's not what the Scripture says, and I stick with the Scriptures because it's the truth. And so, his brothers, all the way through his 30 years of living and a few years of ministry with the disciples, people were being drawn in the thousands to Jesus, but not his brothers. He had four brothers, and James was the oldest, and none of them wanted to follow him. I don't know if they were just sick of him. They saw him grow up, and they just thought, well, he's the perfect child, and Mama loves him more. I don't know what the problem was in the hearts of James and the other brothers, but this is what I do know. They're in the upper room after Jesus had arisen and had ascended. I also know this from 1 Corinthians. It says that Jesus went to James. After he rose from the grave, he went to James, his oldest brother, or the oldest brother, second born in the family. He went to James. And then he went to the apostles. Now, we know about Jesus going in, like in John chapter 21, when he went to the apostles. He went to Peter and he had breakfast with them on the beach and he was giving them the Great Commission. But before he went to the apostles, he went to his brother. You realize his brothers, there's no indication his brothers showed up to the funeral of Jesus. When he was being crucified, whipped, and put up on the cross, his physical brothers weren't even there. Is that out of hatred? Out of just shame? I have no idea. The Scripture does not indicate, but I know this. They weren't going to follow him, and they weren't around in his last days. But when Jesus rose from the grave, and he went to them personally, they believed, and they followed. James specifically, who's up in this upper room, James becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church. You'll read about him in the rest of the book of Acts. That God is so gracious that if you will be consistent in your prayer life and consistent in your message, that even he would reveal himself to your family members, perhaps through you. And so this planning together includes more than the apostles. It has even the brothers of Jesus, James and Joseph and Judas, or Jude, Jude who wrote the book of Jude, and Simon, these brothers of Jesus. Not only were they, there's a plan together, they're of one mind, considering what the days ahead will be like. They're praying together. You see that in verse 14. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary and Mother of Jesus and his brothers. And then if you drop down to verse 24, you're going to see they're continuing to pray. Here they're praying more specifically for guidance on replacing Judas. And it says they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who knows the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen," verse 25, to accompany this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. There was such a one heart to go in the right direction. They wanted to tune in with God and they prayed together. I was reading a book this past week called The Lost Art of Praying Together. Rekindling the passion for prayer. Let me give you this quote. It says, "It may be no coincidence that the culture we live in has become increasingly indifferent and even hostile to Christianity, at the same time that united prayer has gone out of the church. As recently as 50 years ago, prayer meetings were vital, a vital part of the church. As American culture became increasingly entertainment-oriented, it goes on, the prayer meetings of the church were replaced by just evening services. The active work of prayer was replaced with passive listening as the focal point shifted from God's power to answered prayer to what has happened in the lives of just average people. Eventually, the prayer meeting moved out of the sanctuary and into the corner of the church library. At the same time, the church's impact upon the culture around us has begun to decline. I think there's a lot of truth to that. And I don't think this individual who's writing this book is saying, well, just make sure that you have a Wednesday night prayer meeting at 7 o'clock. I think he's saying there ought to be a lot of praying together when we're together as believers. If we're of one mind, that's a start. If we're praying together, it'll make a huger impact because you certainly want God in your midst. When we start praying for lost people and have a heart for lost people, what might God do there? When we start praying for more than just, my grandmother's aunt's third dog's left toe, and we start really praying, God, would you do something miraculous and marvelous and that you couldn't answer it outside, God must have done this. When we move beyond plans and start really praying and get on our knees, what might God do in our midst and in our world? We might complain about our world, but why not just get on our knees and pray about what God can do through it? Here's the third thing I want you to notice. There is planning and there is praying, but they are pursuing truth together. Now, this is where we pick up on verse 15. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons were there together. That's a pretty large crowd in some sense, but it seems so relatively small compared to the thousands who said they were following Jesus through his 3 years of ministry. Wouldn't you say? I mean, thousands of people would come. They all want to be healed. They all want to be touched. They all want to receive something from Jesus. But when it comes right down to it, how many are really following him? Only 120, it says here. But Jesus thought that was pretty significant. 120 people is all he needed to start a worldwide revival. And it says in verse 16, brethren, as Peter begins to speak, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled. I love the boldness of Peter, and I love where he starts when he begins to speak. We hear nothing of Peter in all of Acts chapter 1 until here. And he says, the scripture had to be fulfilled. There's questions in the minds of the people. What's going to happen? Judas was a part of us, and he's not part of the 120 here. He says, the scripture had to be fulfilled. Do we know our scriptures? Which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Certainly that was a confusing thing for them. The apostles specifically had been walking alongside Jesus, and Judas had been a part of their bunch for several years. And now Judas sold Jesus out for just a few pennies in a sense. And now he's purchased a property up on the hill and he's killed himself. And this isn't the beautiful picture of what I thought redemption would look like. So he goes on, he says, David, concerning Judas. Look, this was prophesied many years ago by the Holy Spirit through David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He was the guide. Verse 17, for he was counted among us. You know, we counted him as a part of us and received his share and received his share of this ministry. He participated. Verse 18, now this man, Judas, acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. It goes on, another psalm, let another man take his office. So Peter had been searching the scriptures. He'd been studying, going, what is this transition? Judas was a part of us. He's not now. I see the bigger picture now. The scriptures foretold about this. Just so you know the references, you can look at Psalm 69 and then Psalm 109 and see those couple of references. But Judas was chosen, the son of perdition. He was to move out, and then someone else would come and take his place. This is kind of where the first church business meeting started. They started with prayer. They had their prayer meeting. Now it's the business meeting. The scripture has to be fulfilled. Judas is no longer. And now we need to replace him because there's to be 12 apostles. Now with Judas, he committed suicide. Now there are two records of what's taken place with Judas, and they do not contradict each other, but it does explain it somewhat differently. But you see, he committed suicide. The question has always been, I was just mentioning it this morning, somebody asked me about it. Well, what was his eternal destiny? You'd have a split vote in here as a Baptist business meeting, yeah? I think it's very significant in the words that are used in verse 25, where he was to occupy this ministry of the apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. I don't think he went to the Lord's place. And it has nothing to do with suicide. It has all to do with where his heart was with the Lord Jesus Christ the entire time he was with him. You look at the life of Judas, and I'll spend very little time here, but if you look at the life of Judas, you never see him really get excited about the Lord or the Lord's work. He gets real excited about money. He gets real excited about just kind of being near and being a part, but he never seemed to ever follow Jesus. He was just there with him. I don't believe he was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think he was just hanging out near the Lord Jesus Christ. And my fear is there are a lot of people who hang out in the church in the same way. They never follow Jesus Christ. They just kind of near him. Kind of use some of the benefits, take care of some of the places, even serving as Judas did, but you're never really following. See, you see, there was a suicide of Judas, but the scriptures are being fulfilled in that he has been removed and now they have to replace him. They're pursuing truth together. Peter is trying to set the standard for the church, going, whatever we do will be based on the truth. Let me show you in scripture the guidance we're receiving here in this transition time. Which I love how they do it. And this is the fourth point, is promote together. Together, they will pray about who will replace Judas as the next apostle. In verse 21, it says, therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So whoever's going to replace had to have been around all the way from verse 22, says, beginning with the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. Jesus was taken up. And one of those must become a witness with, and one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. They're witnesses. So the replacement person couldn't just be anybody. Couldn't be just somebody who just joined in the last few weeks. Not a new convert, not a new believer. It had to have been somebody who's been around the entire time, all the way back to John the Baptist, John chapter 1. When John Baptist was out in the wilderness and the Levites and the scribes had come out and they were interviewing him, the Pharisees sent us out to find out, well, who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you just the prophet? And John says, no, but there is one coming greater. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. When John said, behold, when he saw Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The person that's about to replace Judas as the next apostle has been around since those days, following, desiring truth. And he transferred from following John the Baptist to following Jesus all the way until today. So they look around in the 120 and they go, who among this crowd has equals that qualification? They've seen the resurrected Lord. They've been a part. And so it goes on to say in verse 23, so they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, That'd be a little confusing, all the names that these individuals had. And Matthias. And so they have the two candidates. They had the conditions. They had the candidates. Now, they're seeking the Lord's help. That's where verse 24 comes in. And so they prayed. They didn't just have a popularity contest. They prayed. Two men equally qualified. And they prayed, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and the apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And so verse 26 says, "And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles." So that's how they went about finding the next person. He was qualified. Now, have you ever wondered about this lot casting thing? Very interesting. I will just make note that this is the last time that that method was used. Okay? Most scholars believe it's because they didn't have the Holy Spirit's wisdom within yet. But once the Holy Spirit dwelled within, they didn't need that kind of process. But even in the Old Testament, in Proverbs, it talks about the lot would be cast, but the Lord determines how it turns out. Let me just say this as a side note, in just the last few moments I've got. Throughout the book of Acts, there's a lot of description of what took place. It's going to describe everything that took place. Some things that are described are also prescriptions. And this is the two words I typically use for the book of Acts. There's description. This is what is described as happening. And there's prescription. You know what happens when you go to the doctor? He gives you a prescription. It's something you're to apply, something you're to do. Not everything in the book of Acts that's described is prescribed. But some things are. All right, just a week ago, I was driving my car on Monday morning, coming down here. I wasn't feeling good, but I thought, if I just put my body in motion, then I'll get better. That's not always the case, but anyway, I'm driving down the road, and as I'm sitting in traffic on Buford Highway, my car stalls out. And you know, that just thrills everybody behind you. And they're giving that universal sign of, get out of my way. And so I stalled out. I was able to get the car started again. I got it going a little bit. I went down the road a little bit, you know, red light, sitting stalled and idle, and then it died. So I'm beginning to pray, "Oh, Lord, I don't feel good anyway, and now I'm going to be stuck here on Buford Highway, a long ways from my home and a long ways still from the church. What am I going to do?" Well, I got it started again. I'm thinking, "Thank you, Lord." So I get it started, and I go down. I was able to get off on a less busy road. Not really less busy, but a little bit. And it dies again. This time I couldn't get it restarted. I had to actually push it off into a parking lot just down the street. All right, I've described what happened. How many of you would want to be prescribed all of what happened? Yeah, you don't want all that to happen. I'm not saying if you want to be spiritual, you should have your car die on Monday morning in traffic. No, that's foolish. But are there some prescriptions from what took place that morning? Because does anybody ever get into a difficult situation in your life and you're like, "I'm not quite sure what I'm supposed to do"? So in that, here's my prescription. Pray that the Lord give you wisdom. Pray that the Lord would send you some people to rescue you, which I did. I had two angels come and help me. All right. There are a lot of things that took place that I was able to transfer over principally, but you don't want to walk through every step of exactly what I did. Same thing for Acts. People say, "I want to be a first century church." Exactly what they did. No, you don't. Really? There was a certain setting and a certain cultural perspective going on there that we're not living in. None of you are wearing the garb that they wore in the first century. So some things will be described and some things will be prescribed from that. Principles will carry over. And I'll explain that as we go through. But you can't replicate exactly what's in the scripture for your day. But anything that the Lord desires to reproduce over generations, we certainly will embrace and pray the Lord would do that through us. So, as you see here, they casted lots. That would not be a prescription for you to go home tonight and we're going to get out your dice and say, "Lord, do I need to spank my kids?" Oh, yes, kids, come on in here. Maybe that was a bad example, but anyway, you see what I'm saying. You're not pulling out your dice. You're not playing cards to try to figure out the Lord's will. You have the Holy Spirit within you if you're a believer, and you've got the Word of God to give you direction. So they're casting lots that fell on Matthias, and Matthias humbly accepted the role, apparently, and we know very little about Matthias. You see here, and after this, next to nothing is said about him. But he's fulfilling that role. He's doing it humbly. You have to wonder what happened to Barsabbas. Did he quit? Says, I didn't get the position. They didn't ordain me as the next apostle. I'll just leave. You don't have any indication of that. He was faithful along the way. He didn't give up for 3 years. I think he's still around. This is what I see here, though. When it comes to fulfilling God's mission for the church's life, it takes one mind among the body who is gathered. It takes a lot of prayer and unity in that body. It takes a seeking of the truth to see what God's Word said versus what we just want. And it also takes a proper positioning of who fulfills the roles of leadership. One of the things here, it's not just going to go to anybody. They didn't just say, spin a wheel, and they got it. If the Lord has not called those individuals to lead, they don't need to be leading. Would you agree with that? And I say that with all humility. If there's ever a time that you don't believe the Lord has called me to lead, then I need to step down. I want you to hear that. And I don't say that lightly. But with every deacon and every elder and every Sunday school teacher and anybody who takes a leadership role, if the Lord hasn't called them, remove them. And if they're really of the Lord, then they'll humbly serve wherever. If it's all about ego, they won't like it if they're removed. You hear me? And so you see here, it wasn't about ego. Matthias was willing to serve, and Joseph serve alongside. He just wouldn't have the apostleship. And so as I conclude today, I want you to consider perhaps who you are in the story. As we're preparing even for our days ahead, what is the Lord going to do through us? I thought, how many of you are like Peter, who may have blown it in your former days, but the Lord has restored you and now given you a part or an opportunity to lead out and do what God has gifted you to do? Are you ready to lead? Some of you have titles and positions. Are you leading, or is it just a position? And so let me challenge you, as Peter was challenged by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he says, do you love me? And Peter said, well, yeah, I love you. And then what did Jesus say? Go and feed my sheep. You say you love me, you're going to do what I need you to do. Then he asked him three different times if he loved him. He's basically challenging him, are you going to lead? I've been shaping you for 3 years to lead. You've got the title, you like it, but you blew it at the opportunity that you had. But I'm going to restore you, and now it's time to rise up and lead. And what does Peter do? He takes the scriptures and begins to lead on the very first day they get back to the upper room. He leads. Some of you are like Peter, and you need to step up and lead because God has called you to that. Be bold, be strong, and be humble. Some of you might be like Matthias. You've been on the outskirts. You've been around the entire time, but you've never been called on to lead. And might, if God calls you and the people ask you, might you serve in this vision? Might you help in this way? Will you humbly serve? Or would you take your name out of contention? No, I'm not ready. You don't see any of that in Matthias. He never asked for the position, and he never declined the position. Whatever the Lord desired of him, he was willing to do. I think there are a lot of Matthiases in this room today. You've been in attendance, you've been there, and God's going to begin to raise you up and put you in places where you can serve. And you say, I'm ready to serve. My prayer today is that there's not any Judases in here. Judas wasn't ready to follow. He wasn't ready to lead. He wasn't ready to serve. He thought for himself, and when he had an opportunity to sell the Lord Jesus Christ out, he did. Some people think it's a tragedy he committed suicide. I don't think that's the greatest tragedy in the story. I think the greatest tragedy in the story is this. He was with Jesus for 3 years and walked away. There are so many who are around church. They're around Jesus. They're around Christians. Maybe they're even serving in some capacity. But you know what? They're not really following him. And when the heat turns up and they look for another opportunity, they're just going to go to their own place. My call to you today, if you're even anywhere near that position of being like a Judas, I pray you'd get on your knees and you'd ask the Lord for forgiveness, who is very willing to forgive and receive you and grant full restoration, and say, come, follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. It's not about you, but it's about you fulfilling my call in your life, where you'll find the most joy and I'll receive all the glory. Today, are you a Peter, a Matthias, or a Judas, or some of the others who are just in the upper room ready to see what God will do?